So I want to pray for her too. So, you know what? Why don't we stand up and pray? Thank you, Lord. God, you're a good and gracious God. We thank you, Lord, that you order the affairs of men, that you raise up, that you sit down, that you actually take kings, Lord, and you direct their hearts even to their unawares. Lord, we're thankful that we can appeal to you as a sovereign ruler. And Lord, I pray for presidential-elect Biden, Vice President Kamala Harris. I pray, God, that, first of all, that you would keep them and that you would protect them. I pray, God, that you would surround them with wise and good counsel. I pray, God, that you would plant Christians in their path wherever they turn, Christians that would be able to give wise and good and godly counsel. I pray, too, for their souls, Lord, that they might be surrendered and submitted to you. God, you're able to do mighty and gracious works. I pray, Lord, for the peace and some sense of unity in our nation. And God, that they would sense somehow some favor from you that directs their paths. So, Jesus, I pray those things. I pray for good health. And I pray, God, that we as Christians particularly would be able to respect the people and respect the office, whether we agree or disagree. And, Lord, that we would be faithful to pray, because that's our duty. And, Lord, I pray for my daughter, Anna. I pray, Jesus, your hand to be upon her. I know the way the situation is there over in England with the hospitals and her husband perhaps having to leave and then later come back so she'd be by herself. God, I pray that doesn't happen. I pray, Lord, they've induced labor. I pray that that labor would start just right now, God, and that he would be able to stay with her, that the labor and delivery would go well and there'd be a healthy little baby boy entering this world, and your spirit even now would rest upon him in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's be seated. We're starting this morning a short series on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, is an immense subject. I gave a lot of consideration over the last several weeks to teaching on the kingdom of God. And I came to the conclusion I could teach on the kingdom of God every week for 52 weeks and not even come close to doing it justice. It's an immense subject. So what I intend to do while I'm teaching on kingdom citizenship this morning is what I want to do is I'm going to take a couple minutes and I'm going to give you a short primer on the kingdom of God. A primer is just sort of an elementary education on the subject. So I'm assuming nothing. Some of you may have extensive knowledge, some others not so much. So I'm going to do that, then I'm going to pray, and then I'll get into the message. Scripture says in Exodus 15:18, Old Testament, it says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Psalm 47:8 says, "God reigns over the nations." Psalm 96:10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, David's raising money for the building of the temple, and he prays, and he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord." This is the king praying. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." To talk about the kingdom of God is to talk about a kingdom is to talk about a king and a sphere of his reign. Isaiah 9:6-7 actually predicts the reign and rule of God in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. The scripture says this, "For to us a child is born," that's the birth of Christ, "to us a son is born." Given. The Son is given because that's the pre-incarnate Son of God who is given, who's born as a human being. It says a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The rule will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In Luke 1:31-33, the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary facts concerning the child that she's carrying, namely Jesus, and speaks of him and tells her that he's a king, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Regarding the sphere of Christ's reign and rule, Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch philosopher, is actually dead. A lot of the dead guys are pretty good. Dutch theologian and philosopher had to say this based on the biblical evidence. He said, there is not one square inch of the entire universe over which he, Christ, does not say, it is mine. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you see it referred to as kingdom of heaven in Matthew. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, basically in Scripture are synonymous. The kingdom of God, if we were to search for a definition, refers to God's sovereign, universal reign and rule over all nations, all peoples, the entire created universe, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom, it's proper to say, has broken into human history in the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's appropriate to say that Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. That's the inbreaking of the kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus began to preach. And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. How was he able to say that? The kingdom of God is near. How was he able to say that? Because the king had arrived. He said, the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 17, 21b, he said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or the kingdom of God is among you. How was he able to say that? Because the king was present. Now, though the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in Christ, and though it continues to grow and progress throughout human history, it won't be fulfilled, it won't be fully consummated until Jesus returns again. That's why it's also appropriate to say, as many do, that it's an already not yet kingdom. In other words, the future is broken into the present, but we still await the fullness of the future. So it's an already not yet kingdom. And the Bible kind of points that out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking of the end, it says, then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Revelation 11:15 says this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In Revelation 19, we see the second coming of Christ. I talked to my daughter in England probably 6 months ago, and she was talking to me about how the God in the Old Testament seems so kind of strong and just judgment, and Jesus seems so nice and kind. And I pointed her to Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is nice and kind. He is good, but he's just and righteous. And the scripture says in Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, namely Jesus. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And what? He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, and this is what's key, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. You know, it almost sounds like he had a tattoo on his thigh, doesn't he? And on his robe. I'm not advocating tattoos, I'm just saying. It just says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. What? King of kings and Lord of lords. Philippians put it this way concerning Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To talk about the kingdom is to talk about the rule of God. To talk about the kingdom in our present context is to talk about predominantly the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of men. That we sung the one song today from Romans 14. The kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. So to talk about the kingdom is to talk about the reign of God in the hearts of men that have implications for all of culture and society, and to look forward to the consummation of the rule and the reign of God. So let's pray. That was your short primer on the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the opportunity to just proclaim your truth. I pray your anointing rest upon me, and I pray that we'd have receptive ears and soft hearts to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Amen. If you were an immigrant and you wanted to become a U.S. citizen, you would have to, in a sense, earn that. You would have to prove that you're worthy of citizenship. I did a little research on it. You would be required to learn a bit of the history and culture of the U.S. You would be expected to demonstrate a basic understanding of U.S. government. You would be expected to be a person of good moral character. You would be required to demonstrate a level of knowledge and attachment to the principles and ideals of the U.S. Constitution. You'd have to pass a test, and then you'd have to take an oath of allegiance to the U.S. Today, I'm going to talk about citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's actually... entrance into the kingdom of God is a lot different than becoming a citizen of the U.S. Then I'm going to talk about, and I'll do it briefly, the kingdom, its place and growth in our current time, because that informs our duties. And then I'm going to close, and this will be my primary emphasis, on what I'm calling four major missional imperatives for a kingdom citizen. That means duties. There's a whole lot of duties, but I'm going to focus on four, and I will do that relatively quickly. So how do you become a citizen of the kingdom of God? We're eventually going to get to, you probably saw your text, is Matthew 13. In fact, if you want to go there, you can. But before we do, I'm going to talk about becoming a citizen of the kingdom. What do we say about citizenship in the kingdom? The Bible says, Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, came to talk to him. And Jesus, in the conversation with him, talked to him about the kingdom of God and said, you need to be born again. You need to be born, the scripture says, and Nicodemus didn't get it. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And I say to you guys all the time, whenever you see truly, truly, that means Jesus is that this is an intention getter. When John penned this gospel, that's a grammatical marker that says, do not miss this. It's vitally important. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus talks about being born again. I was in a Bible study with some people from another denomination, and the one guy said, was a deacon in his respective denomination. He said, I don't like the term born again. I said, well, fine. I said, it's a Bible term. I said, we can talk about being born from above. Or we can use a technical theological term. It's called regeneration. Whatever term we use, let's just understand what's being talked about here. Jesus said, unless you are changed from the inside out, you can't go into the kingdom of God. That's called regeneration. The Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. There is no nature in you that's alive to God. But the Holy Spirit works and regenerates you, causes you to be born again. And it's a sovereign work. It's a free and sovereign, gracious work of God. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he simply means there is if you look out, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And he said, the Holy Spirit works the same way, works on the hearts of men, and you can't actually see the operation. You can't actually see the surgery, but you can see the results of it. I think that's why later he says, you're going to know the true Christians by their fruit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, beginning of verse 1, actually reinforces this truth. 1 John 5, 1 says this, written by, of course, the Apostle John. It says, everyone who believes, everyone who has faith, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That verb there translated has been or has been born more correctly, it's a perfect tense verb. You know what that means? Probably you do. Some of you don't. It means that the action described, has been born, is action that occurs before the action of the main verb in the sentence. And the main verb in the sentence is believing. So what the scripture says is God the Holy Spirit works on your heart, and you'll see he uses the word of God. He causes you to be born again, and then you believe. Belief becomes a consequence of being born again rather than being born again a result of belief. God works by his Spirit and through the word of God, and he changes you in the inside. It's also an indicative mood, which means it's a statement of reality. It's also a passive voice, which means the subject, you, the one who believes, is being worked on from the outside. And the scripture says in 1 Peter, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. So he says, here's the first step in entry into the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. And what happens is the Spirit of God works with the word of God, and you hear the word of God, and the Spirit of God works on your heart, and it comes inside of you, and you're changed. Causes you to be born again, and it's the gracious gift. I mean, it's a gracious gift. Citizenship in the kingdom, Jesus was pretty clear. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins. I mean, this isn't some kind of passive thing. The Spirit of God works on your heart. He says, repent and believe. That's the 180-degree turn. That's you're walking down the road this way. You think you're going the right way, and you repent. You make a 180-degree turn. You turn. No longer are you the captain of your own ship. No longer are you bowing down to some false god. No longer are you bowing down to a donkey or an elephant, but rather you're bowing down to Jesus Christ and following him. Repent and believe. And this ability, I've already alluded to it, but if you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. What's the gift of God? The gift of God is that whole saving enterprise. Grace, faith, regeneration, etc. Now you might ask, well, it says, is there a standard? Yeah, there's a standard. In order to be accepted into the kingdom of God, this is why it's an interesting thing. People say things like, well, God accepts everybody. Well, no, he doesn't really accept everybody. He loves everybody, but doesn't accept everybody. You get accepted into the kingdom of God when you're right with God. And to be right with God requires perfect righteousness. And you know what? That leaves every one of us out. Bible said there's none righteous, no, not one. That's the problem. What's the solution? The Bible says that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin on our behalf. That's the cross. He was the sin bearer on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the standard, if we have to be right with God and the standard is perfect righteousness and none of us attain it, what are we to say? We're to say that Jesus Christ got it for us. The perfect righteous one died in our place. Our sins were credited to him. His righteousness is credited to us. And we are perfectly righteous because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So to sum it all up, citizenship in the kingdom of God is a gift of God's grace. That's why Jesus could say to some of his followers in Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to do what? To give you the kingdom. Ask yourself this morning, though, have you repented and believed? So why God enables that and God gives the gift to do that, that is still something you do. Faith, something God gives, but something you do. So have you repented and have you believed? What does the scripture say? What's the scripture say about the kingdom in the world? Well, it says a whole lot. What's it doing in the world? That's where we're going to get to Matthew 13. Let's look at that. Jesus told so many parables about the kingdom of God. So kingdom citizen, that's a free gift. And now you're a citizen. And what's happening with the kingdom as it presently exists in the world? Bible says in Matthew 13, verse 31, it says he put another parable before them. And you know parables, they're stories designed to illustrate important spiritual truths. We'll see what the kingdom's doing presently. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. It's not the smallest seed any place. It's the smallest of seeds that were used agriculturally in that region. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. I think they grow 8-9 foot, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So what's the first thing we can say about the kingdom of God? It is a growing kingdom. You know what he was doing? He's communicating to his disciples, because somewhere along the line, they need to be asking the question, how is this little band of us, you know, Jesus and 12 followers, how are we going to have much effect? How's the kingdom going to come? And what Jesus says, look, it starts small, breaks into this world small, and it's going to grow to enormous dimensions. So the kingdom in this world is growing, and its influence ought to be growing. Then he says in 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took. Woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So if the first thing about the kingdom is growing, the second thing about the kingdom is penetrating. Let me say a couple things about the second little one-verse parable. One, that leaven comes from the outside. So the kingdom is something that visits us from the outside in the persons of Christ and now lives in us. Secondly, this leaven affects all 3 measures of flour, probably 50 pounds of flour. Here's what it says about the kingdom. It affects every single thing it touches. And then finally, if it affects everything it touches, then the kingdom in the world eventually permeates and penetrates every arena of life, economic, politically, all forms of government, educationally, family, vocation. It's saying that the kingdom, so if it's growing, it's also penetrating and it's saturating eventually and ultimately every arena of life. There isn't an arena of life that's going to escape the influences of Christians, citizens of the kingdom of God, affecting things for the cause of Christ. And this is consistent with Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. I'm always distressed when it seems like people treat the Great Commission as just something like a hypothetical. Well, that can never happen. No, he said you're going to make disciples of all nations. That tells me that there's going to be a significant representative number of people in every nation that bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the kingdom penetrates every area, every continent, every people group, every false religion, whatever it may be. And the unappreciated aspect, I know we're in kind of, because of the COVID and all the nonsense that's going on, we're in this heightened feeling of the end is upon us. The most unappreciated thing that needs to take place before the end comes is found in Matthew 24, 14. It pertains to what I'm saying now. He said, this gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all the world as a witness. Then the end comes. I think there's an excess of 2 billion people that have never even heard the gospel yet. We're not talking about people that have sort of nominally heard it. And we're not talking about some nations where some have heard. And we're talking about an enormous number of people. The gospel of the kingdom needs to be proclaimed. So now we come to where I wanted to get to. And I want to give you, so we have your citizen of the kingdom, free gift. Kingdom is growing, advancing, penetrating, it's doing all of that. You know what, too? I forgot to mention, when I read things like that, I read the Great Commission, I read the fact that gospel has to be preached in all nations as a witness, then the end will come. You know what that does? I'll tell you, Pastor Jonathan's got to give you the same thing. It gives me confidence in preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching, there's going to be people that respond to the gospel and come into the kingdom of God. So, kingdom of God is not going to be ushered in politically. There's not going to be any political movement that brings in the kingdom of God. That's been a historic mistake in the church. So I'm going to give you four, what I like to call, or I'm calling, major missional imperatives of a kingdom citizen. Missional imperatives. This is part of our mission. Are there more? Yeah. These are big ones that are kind of umbrella. Major missional imperatives. I'm going to call them duties, if that's easier. I mean, my wife was asking me the other day, she said, what's the sermon about? I said, I'm going to be talking about the missional imperatives of a kingdom citizen. And she just looked at me with a blank look like, oh, there you go again. I said, well, call them duties then. I like missional imperatives. So number one, participate in the building of the church. The Bible says, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Be a member of a local church. Use your gifts to serve others. Give your finances to support the mission. Pursue unity. Jesus said, I mean, you know the scripture in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer is that you might all be one, even as I and the Father are one, that you might be one, so that the world might know that you have sent me, so the world might know that the gospel is true. Let's pursue unity. We're not going to find unity by rallying around the Republican cause. We're not going to find unity by rallying around the Democratic cause. We're not going to find unity by let's all be conservatives, or we're not going to find unity by let's all be liberals. You know, when Jesus, you know, they tried to get Jesus. I know some of you don't like this, but they tried to get Jesus. The Herodians came to him, and we're not even sure who the Herodians are, except we know they were in kind of relationship with Roman. The Romans were dominating the Jews. The Jews were subjugated by the Romans, and the Romans were responsible. They lorded over them, and they oppressed them. And the conservative religious Jews hated the Romans as a result. They wanted that to be thrown off in terms of a political ideology. They said, we don't want Roman rule. The Herodians, on the other hand, were supportive of Roman rule, and it required Jewish money to support Roman rule, at least to a certain extent. So you know what they did? They came to Herodians, came to Jesus. They set him up, and they said, Jesus, who are you? Are you a Democrat or a Republican? They asked him about a policy is what they asked him about. Should we pay taxes this year? What do you say? Because that was a policy. And if he came down on the, everybody knew. See, it was a policy that was associated with a particular party, either support or opposition. So Jesus, man, I told Pastor Jonathan this other day, I wish, man, just in one moment, I wish I could have this kind of clarity. Jesus said, give me a coin. Whose image on it? Caesar. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God. I think I'd have to look. In the Matthew text, I think that like ended it and everybody walked away because they didn't know what to say. Jesus didn't align himself politically. He aligned himself with the kingdom. He was the king that came representing the kingdom. A kingdom ought to mark all of your life. I mean, for me, I can't align with I got to align with Jesus, which causes me to offend people on the right and the left. I mean, if you were to ask me, you would say, are you pro-life? I say, yeah, I am vigorously pro-life. I've worked in opposition to abortion for 40 years almost, the slaughter of innocent human beings. If you were to ask me, do you support social justice, racial justice, help for marginalized, oppressed people everywhere? I would say, yeah, I'm a vigorous supporter of that. I preach it, I teach it, I believe it, and I work for it. If you would say, are you conservative? I'd say, well, it depends what you mean by that. If you would say, well, you're liberal, I'd say, well, it depends what you mean by that. And then I can define myself according to the kingdom of God. I'm a Christ follower. So I believe in justice from the womb to the tomb. I'm a Christ follower, so I believe I need to be actively engaged in making the city around me better. I'm a kingdom citizen, so I know I need to be actively engaged in sharing the gospel and expressing the truth of the kingdom of God. So participate, first of all, in the building of the church's program of preaching, teaching, discipleship, fellowshipping, praying is as much a part of who you are as a kingdom citizen as explicit evangelistic outreach, which brings me to the number two. Second major missional imperative, I'll just put it this way, won't elaborate a lot on it, but I'll just say explicit witness. The Bible says that we're to preach this gospel in all the world, and we're doing that as a witness. Wherever you're at, whatever place you find yourself at, whatever neighborhood, whatever family, whatever business, whatever job, whatever school, wherever you're at in word and deed, and it always requires words at some point. Your deeds, the way you live, might get people's attention, but nobody gets saved until you tell them the words. This is the reason I'm like this. So it's explicit evangelistic outreach and mission. That ought to be a part of our corporate life as a church, and all of us ought to be doing the work of an evangelist. Thirdly, missional imperative. We are to serve the society we live in through being salt and light, showing love and compassion, seeking justice, and doing good to all. Jeremiah 29:7 was talking to a disenfranchised people. And he said this, he said, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you. They'd been exiled, really, as a discipline. He said, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Pray and work for the good of the city or the society that we're in. Salt and light. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. As kingdom citizens, we're to penetrate and engage society, not withdraw from it. We're not to withdraw. We're to engage it, but we're not to be absorbed in it. If we're absorbed in it and we don't look any different, we failed. John Stott, the late John Stott, put it really, really well, I think. He said this. He said, if meat goes rotten, because you know, salt helps to preserve meat, but this is how he puts it. He says, if meat goes rotten when it's left out in the open, there's no point blaming the meat. That's what happens in its natural state. Bacterial putrefaction sets in. The question to ask is, where was the salt? If a room goes dark in the evening, there's no point blaming the room. This is what happened when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the lamp? If society goes rotten, corrupt, and evil, there is no point merely blaming society. That's what happens in a world full of fallen sinners left to themselves. The question to ask is, where are the Christians? So we work for the good of society around us. And very briefly, number four. And this isn't one you would normally think of, but it definitely resonates with me, and it's biblical. You steward God's creation. When God created us, when you go all the way back to the garden, male and female, made in the image and likeness of God, the Bible says God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'm not advocating some kind of radical tree-hugging environmentalism, whatever that is and whatever that means. I'm simply saying that as vice regents serving under the King of Kings, we need to steward well and care for well the world that God's created and entrusted into our hands. That's all. I don't know what category, if that's liberal or conservative, who knows? You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven, I mean, it's a really provocative verse. I could preach a whole sermon easily on it, so I'm going to do this in brief. So the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, violent men take it by force. Some translations talk about the kingdom of heaven suffering opposition, which is what that sort of means, and that it is forcefully advancing. You know what it does? It tells us a couple things. One, that the kingdom advance is going to be opposed. Don't be surprised when there's opposition. I like the translation talking about it being forcefully advancing. You know why? Because that tells us. You know, we're singing about being in a war? That tells us that we are the church militant. See, know this too. The church is not the kingdom. What the early disciples, they preached the kingdom. And when they preached the kingdom, the church was built. But we have the church militant. We have kingdom citizens. And they're engaging in spiritual warfare. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Bible says our adversary is the devil who goes around seeking how to devour us. Kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. That means we are engaged in significant battle. I will tell you this, though. At the end of Job, there's a really important scripture. And Job says to God, he says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nothing at all can thwart the purpose of God. So while we're actively engaged in spiritual warfare, and know this also, the greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Know this, that it is God at work, it's God at war, and it's God who's already, he's already given a decisive victory on the cross. It's God that's going to wrap things up, and he's deployed us on planet Earth to carry out his purpose and his will and his kingdom imperatives and his missional imperatives, and we are assured of success. You know, somebody, it's been raised like, well, you know, geez, you know, to be in a fight and you know you're ultimately going to win, like who wants, you know, is that really the way it's supposed to go? I'll tell you, I used to box when I was younger. And you know what? If I knew I was going to absolutely win, I still would have boxed because that would have just made it really cool. You know, it wouldn't have diminished the victory at all. I know I win. So even though I got in desperate straits, I knew I was going to win. So here's the thing. Sometimes the church is going to get in desperate straits. Sometimes the kingdom's going to be assaulted. But we win. The King of Kings returns. The King of Kings consummates his kingdom. The King of Kings right now is ruling at the right hand of the Father. The King of Kings is now advancing his purposes and his plan, and it can never be thwarted. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. If you're not a kingdom citizen, repent and believe today. Turn from your sins and believe and trust Jesus. Call out to him. The Bible says that if you call out to him, if you come to him, it says this in John chapter 6, that he's not going to turn you away. He's not going to turn you away. And I'll tell you what, if you're coming to him, that's evidence the Holy Spirit is already at work in your life. Amen. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Thank you, God. God, you are a good God. I thank you that you're a triumphant King. I thank you that you reign and rule. I thank you that you're returning again. I thank you, Lord, that you're harvesting a harvest of souls. Thank you, God, that you've employed us in your work in the kingdom. I pray, Jesus, that we would find ourselves in supporting what you're doing in and through your body, the church, the bride of Christ. I pray, God, that we would, in whatever sphere we find ourselves, whatever our personality style, Lord, that we would be just delivering the gospel in love and in confidence. I pray, Lord, that we would work for the good of the society that's around us, to work for justice, to work for righteousness, Lord, to be salt and to be light. And I pray, God, that we would steward well all of creation, everything that you've entrusted into our hands for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you all.
Singing as one, singing.
Singing.